through the pages of Holy Scripture that speak of eternal glory. I do invite you to turn this morning to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we are going to read together verses 1 through 8. We probably have another 3, maybe 4, unlikely it will be 5 sermons, and we're finished the book of Revelation, but we'll see. You never know. Certainly, we're going to look this morning at Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And so let's hear together the word of God as we find it here in Revelation 21, commencing at verse 1. This is the Apostle John. He writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God, our loving Father, how good it is to be gathered together today as your holy temple. We thank you, Father, that you dwell amongst your people in power. We thank you, Father, that you promise us your presence when we gather together as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. We give you praise for the glory of your church. We thank you, Father, that as one local visible manifestation of the body of Christ, that we have the joy and the privilege and the honor this morning of singing your praises, of hearing your word, of drawing near to you, that you might draw near to us. And Father, I do pray this morning that you would grant to us understanding of these glorious things that you have recorded in your word for our instruction. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would come and illuminate our understanding. Grant me as a preacher the ability to open these things up. Grant us as a people the ability to hear and understand, that, Father, our lives might be shaped by the Word of God. And that, Father, truly, as we behold things glorious, things mysterious, that you would minister your truth to us, that we might behold something of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, that we might have in our hearts, Lord, the engendering of hope in this life for that which is to come, that we might have a concern for our fellow men who are yet strangers to your grace and who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ. O, our blessed God, draw near to us now, we ask. Minister your truth to our hearts and transform us by your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's not my phone, but it's okay. You can switch it off. In his excellent little work, From Eden to the New Jerusalem, Dr. Desmond Alexander, who was my ancient Near East professor at Queen's University, says this: in unpacking Revelation chapter 20 and through 22, with regards to life and death, two things become evident. One, we have here the biblical description of our future existence. And we see here that it has more in common with our present life than most people assume. Secondly, the concluding chapters of Revelation offer a window through which the main themes of the biblical story may be studied. And as we move this morning into the two concluding chapters of the Bible in general, and the two concluding chapters of the book of Revelation in particular, we're going to see just that. We're going to see that our future existence has much more in common with our present life than most people assume. And that in these chapters, the main themes of the biblical story throughout Scripture actually are contained. The close connection between what God reveals to John about the eternal state and the connection in these chapters with the main themes of the history of redemption is seen, for example, right here in the opening words of Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Here, Revelation 21 throws us right back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now here at the end of the Bible, God is creating a new heaven and a new earth. And so it has rightly been said that if Genesis 1 and 2 is the front end of the book, Genesis, Revelation 21 and 22 are the back end. And they're like two book ends within which God reveals all of his purposes for the human race. And if we believe, as we do, that this book in its totality has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, then it is no surprise to us that there is a cohesion and a consistency that makes sense from the beginning to the end. The one who tells us about where we came from at the beginning is the one who also tells us where we are going at the end. John has recorded the dramatic and the cosmic events of the age in which we live with the coming of Christ into the world. He has told us that Christ came into the world and there was ferocious hostility from the dragon seeking to destroy him. He has recorded Christ's ascension to glory and his reigning in glory. And he has told us that meanwhile on the earth, all who would follow Christ would experience conflict as they have to face the agents of the dragon, the seductive world represented to us in the imagery of Babylon, the political opposition represented to us in the beast, and the religious deception spoken of through the false prophet. All of these things are arrayed against Christ's church to hinder Christ seeing the travail of his soul. But because Christ's work is gloriously powerful, the devil shall fail, and all those for whom Christ came into the world to save shall come to eternal glory. All of Christ's enemies, by the time we now get to Revelation 21, have been vanquished, and now a new era comes into perspective, or into our vision. And as we open up Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8 this morning, we're going to look at the new heavens and the new earth, and what is essentially the glory that is yet to come. And the first thing I want you to consider with me are the things that John sees in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, we're told clearly that John now sees two important things. Verse 1, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, it's not a literal sea, remember, in the book of Revelation. It's that which represents all the chaos of this fallen world. And essentially what John is seeing here in this first part of the vision is the fact that there is now a new created order in the universe. The universe has been recreated, newly created. This verse clearly moves into a time after the final judgment, into which we call the time of the eternal state or the time of eternal glory. If you understand your Bible properly, you must understand that man exists in four different states in history. Man was created in a state of innocence in the garden, according to the book of Genesis. Man then falls into a state of sin. And then when God saves him, he comes into a state of grace. And that state of grace, if he then is truly in it, will lead him to a state of glory. Or, if he's not in a state of grace, it will be eternal perdition. It's very important to understand that when we're seeking to understand the big picture of the scriptures. Here, John is essentially speaking to us of the state of eternal glory. And John is picking up on the language of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Turn back there just for a moment. Because as we've noted on our way through the book of Revelation, John is not inventing anything that's really new. He's rather seeing new revelation that picks up on the imagery of the things that God has already revealed in redemptive history. Turn to Isaiah 65. And let's consider a couple of texts here. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. The prophet Isaiah in his day said, "For behold," speaking of God, "I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Here the prophet Isaiah is speaking to Israel, and he says there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. The eschatology of the Old Testament is no different from the eschatology of the New Testament. And we need to recognize that even the prophet Isaiah had an anticipation of a day that would come when there would be a whole new created order. Then notice in Isaiah 66 and verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." So here's John, and he's picking up on this, and God is now revealing to him what he had revealed to the prophet Isaiah, that there would be a new heavens and a new earth. However, it's important to pause here and consider what is involved in this cosmic transformation that is set before us in the Word of God. The Scripture gives us, I think, a measure of insight into this with what John says. But I think if we turn to the words of Paul, we also get some help. Turn to Romans chapter 8 just for a minute. One of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And in the middle of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this from verse 18. Now, this is in the context here of him speaking of living life in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. He says, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And then turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11. Speaking of the day of the Lord. Verse 10. "That will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away," verse 10, "with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I think the testimony of three apostles is a fairly strong testimony with regards to what is going to happen at the end of the age. And all three apostles here, Peter, John, and Paul, make it very clear that when John is speaking of a new heaven and a new earth here, he's speaking about something by way of a better quality. That is to say, he's not saying there will be a complete annihilation where the whole earth will completely cease to exist. He's talking more about a moral renovation. He's talking more about that which is qualitatively better than what was before, as opposed to that which is new in its entirety out of nothing. So what John is telling us here is that after the final judgment, a better quality universe is going to be brought into existence by God. A better quality heaven and earth will come into existence by the power of our Creator. Now, what does that mean? It means that there will be an inseparable connection between this world and the one that is coming. Just as your body will be laid in the grave and you will be raised from the dead, there will be a connection between the body put in the ground and that which is raised from the dead. So, with this world and the world that is to come, there will be an inseparable connection. But what will be taking place is a moral purification. What will be taking place is a moral transformation. What will be taking place is a moral renovation, if you will, of this old creation, as God, out of this old creation, fully redeems it and rescues it and brings about a new creation. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. I think there's an awful lot of confusion in people's minds as to what is going to happen. Even some of the hymns that we sing, I think people were eschatologically confused because they hadn't gone deep enough into the scripture to understand what is happening. There will be no annihilation of the earth. There will be a moral renovation, transformation of the earth, purification of the earth. That's why this imagery of fire is there, because it is going to be purging out that which is opposing God, that which is rebelling against God, because that's the fundamental problem that brought about the curse in the first place. And that's what Jesus came to change. You see, the work of Christ was not just about saving sinners. It was about renovating the universe for the glory of God. That's why the whole doctrine of creation is non-negotiable. If you want to have a doctrine of new creation, you've got to join the dots. Otherwise, you're out there in outer space somewhere, theologically and practically. You've got massive problems with your Bible. That there's got to be a clear connection. Now, that doesn't mean that there may be some differences of perspective in the realities of how God exactly does things, but nevertheless, creation, new creation, are non-negotiable doctrines of the Bible. And so we see then that John, in this vision, sees this new heavens and this new earth coming into existence. But that's not the only thing he sees. Turn back to Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. One of the things that's always a joy as a pastor is to be involved in the lives of your people when they get married. One of the things I love when I'm standing at the front with the would-be husband is when the bride comes up to the top and he looks up and he sees her. And she sees him and she comes walking towards him. And she is not wearing her jeans and her t-shirt. She is adorned for her husband. She's taken time to get her hair done, probably at some ridiculous hour in the morning. She's taken time to get her nails done. She's taken time to, more than just for a few minutes, pick out a dress. It's probably been one of the banes of the last 2 or 3 months before the wedding. But here she comes, adorned for her husband, all ready to be given to her husband. And here, this is the imagery that John adopts here, and he picks up on as he tells us that in this vision, not as he only seeing this new created order that's come into existence, but in the midst of it, he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is he talking about? What is this holy city, New Jerusalem, bride adorned for her husband? Is it literally that city in the Middle East that somehow is going to manage to get up to heaven and come down, and I don't know how all that works? Or is this imagery that speaks to us of something more glorious, more remarkable? Well, it's not the first time we've met with this kind of imagery, is it? Turn back to Revelation 19 for a minute. Revelation 19, verse 6. Here's John, and he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now, one of the principles of interpreting your Bible is that you try to stay within the genre of the literature you're studying to try and make sense of things metaphorical, things that are symbolic. And I'm persuaded that in order to make sense of what we're reading in Revelation 21, we have to go back here to Revelation 19, where John has already saw this from a different perspective. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the consummation of the church with God. Here, now, he's seeing again, in the midst of this new created order, the church of God, the redeemed humanity out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, this time described as the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. I think also, because I'm going to preach on it really more thoroughly next week, that you'll see that when we get to verses 9 through 22, verse 5, because actually he moves from the new heavens and the new earth with this New Jerusalem in the midst to zoom in on the New Jerusalem. And he makes it very clear, as we'll see next week, and we're not going to dwell more on it, that this is in fact the new humanity, all the redeemed of the Lord, the church from every generation, in the heart, the center of this new created order. And so what we see here is John the Apostle receiving a vision of this new created order, this new universe, new heavens, new earth, and right in the very heart of it, right in the very center of it, is this holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Now, I don't want to say much more than that this morning, because then I'll steal my thunder for next week. But I want us to look, secondly this morning, at the explanation that John receives simply about these things in general. Because really what he's doing here is he's kind of painting the big picture. And then he's dealing with some details, and then he's going to zoom in, as we're going to see next week, on the actual holy city, the New Jerusalem, and describe it more fully and explain it more fully. But for our purposes this morning, let's look at verses 3 through 8 and look at the explanation that John receives with regards to this big picture of the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city and the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice what he says by way of verses 3 and 4 in a general way. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." What throne? Well, the throne that we've looked at back in Revelation 20. The great white throne before which all the nations of the earth have stood to be judged. Now he hears a voice from that throne. And what does that voice say to him? "John, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Here is God explaining to John what he's seeing in this new heavens and this new earth, with this new heavenly Jerusalem coming down in the midst. And what does he say? Well, in general terms, we see in verse 3 that he's told that God's final dwelling place with man has come into existence. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Notice the language that's used. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that that is the language of covenant. That is covenantal language that God uses throughout the history of redemption to identify his relationship with his people. They shall be my people, I shall be their God, continually as seen from the days of Abraham all the way through. God is establishing here now at the end, the final state, the glory, the state of glory, his final dwelling place with mankind. This remarkable reality is something that we need to understand because it touches on the heart of our very existence as human beings. Our very existence. You know, there are many people today who have no idea why they're here. There are many people today who do not understand why human beings are walking about on the earth. They've got all manner of crazy theories and notions rooted in their own imagination and all the rest of it. But really, they don't understand. And they don't understand the heart of man. And they don't understand the purpose of man. But here, as God speaks to John in this vision about the eternal state, what do we find? We find that the very existence of human beings is addressed here in this passage. You see, ever since God created mankind and placed him in the garden, God has desired and God has intended to bless man with his presence and with fellowship. You read the book of Genesis chapter 1, you read the book of Genesis chapter 2, and you find that God, in creating man, created man in order to have fellowship with him, have a relationship with him, enjoy him. And for man to enjoy God. Sadly, ever since our first parents rejected that world, man has been at enmity with God, and God has been going after man in mercy and in grace to seek man and reestablish his presence and his fellowship with man. And man has continued in his natural state to resist that and rebel and fight against it. And today in America, we see it. But you see, that's what Eden was all about. Eden wasn't about a lesson in how to mow the grass, how to be a gardener, though there's imagery there that is necessary for us to understand. No, Eden wasn't even necessarily primarily about getting married to a beautiful woman that God just made, though marriage is there. No, primarily, Eden was about God putting man in a place where he could come and fellowship with him and have blessing with him and have his presence with him. And what do we find when Adam rebelled, when God had to put him away from his presence? It was because of man's sin. God had to put him out of his presence and disfellowship him because of man's rebellion. And then what do we find the rest of the Bible is all about? God in his own sovereignty, his own time, his own mercy, his own grace, coming again and again to establish fellowship with him, to establish his presence with man. So what do we find? We find he chooses Abraham. And he brings Abraham and his descendants all the way through the experience of the wilderness. And eventually with Moses, they come to Mount Sinai. And God says, I'm going to enter into covenant with you. And I'm going to give you my presence. And I want you to establish a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, I'm going to come down and be in your midst. And I'm going to fellowship with you and have presence with you. I'm going to teach you how to approach me, how to relate to me. I am a God of grace and a God of mercy. And then what do we find? Israel has all these problems about that. And really, in the natural state, rebels against it. Some of them get it. Most of them don't. Then God brings them into the land and he says, hey, the tent needs to be established a little bit more firmly. Let's build a temple. Because in this temple, I will manifest my presence and I will fellowship with you. And I want you to come in and fellowship with me. Some of them get it. Most of them don't. God says, this is all preparing for when I will actually come in the person of my Son. And I will dwell amongst you in order that I might bring you to me, that we might have a relationship and you might enjoy my presence and fellowship with me. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore, to reconcile, and to rescue mankind who had chosen willfully and foolishly to reject God. To keep God out of the equation and try to go it alone, and look at the mess we're in. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that, does it? But God in Christ, you see, had a purpose not only for this small group of people called Jews. He had a purpose to bring the world to himself. And so through these apostles and through his church, God's presence is still upon the earth. God's presence is here. And God has put his Spirit in all who believe in Jesus Christ. But this is not the end. This is only the beginning. The end is what we're reading about here in Revelation 21, where God finally dwells with man in a permanent, eternal, unbreakable way. And man will enjoy him forever at a level that even you and I, with all our Bible study, will still not grasp until we are there. That's what it's all about. That's what the whole Bible is about. That's what the gospel is about. That's what we should be about. God's final dwelling place with man is being revealed here. But not only that, verse 4, God's final deliverance of man is revealed here. And how amazing it is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I tell you this, if you can't get clapping and be happy about that, then I don't know what's wrong with you. That's exciting to me. What is that really a picture of? It's a picture of deliverance from all the things the curse has brought upon us. All the things that sin has brought upon us. The misery that sin has brought upon us because of our foolishness. And here, John's told, hey, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, John, listen. It's going to be God's final dwelling place with you, and it's going to be the place of your final deliverance. All the curses of the fall will be gone and removed, and you will not experience them anymore. Now, I have to confess to you, I don't understand what that's going to really be like. I can read it, it's theoretical, I try to emotionally put myself there, and then something happens and it's painful. And I'm sad. Or I read about something that shows that they're still suffering. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters, my dear friends, listen to me. This is amazing truth that should really thrill our hearts. The world we live in right now is under God's judgment. It is. It's under his curses. Because of the fall, the earth is cursed. It is marked by tragedy. It is marred by disease. It is filled with death. Mankind suffers under the burden of God's judgment continually because of his ongoing rebellion and his hostility towards God. And because we are also part of that, we, even though we're in a state of grace, are not immune from all of these realities and never will be until we are gone from this world. And in this new heaven and new earth that John sees is coming, what he hears is, it's all going to be gone. So doctors will have to find a new job. Policemen will have to find a new job. I'm not sure what pastors will be doing. We'll still be exploring the Word of God, I'm sure, and trying to figure it all out. So it's a good investment to get that job now because it gives you a good standing for the future. But the reality is, we've got to understand what is coming. It's permanent dwelling with God and permanent deliverance from the curse. And brothers and sisters, imagine that. No more sorrow. No more suffering. No more death. We will never stand at a grave in the new heavens and the new earth. Because they'll all be empty. And they'll all be gone. Many of us will yet stand at graves. Many of us yet will suffer tragedy. Many of us yet will have disease. Oh, but when the new heaven and the new earth comes, it will all be gone. We have to see this. This is what John is seeing in this particular vision. That's the general picture. God's final dwelling place with man. We'll open that up a bit more next week. God's final deliverance of man. But then notice in more specific terms, verses 5 through 8, what John actually has explained to him. John tells us that God continues here in verses 5 through 8 to spell out for him specifically just what this deliverance is all about. He affirms the universality of the change that the new heavens and the new earth will bring. Behold, I am making all things new. All things. Now, that's just amazing to me. You know, I go to Lake Tahoe and I think, how can you make this better? And yet it's cursed. And if God's going to make it better, wow. It's going to be amazing. You go to Scotland and you look at the mountains. You think, wow. But they're nothing compared to California mountains, I do confess that. But God's going to make it better. How can that be? But that's what we're learning. All things are going to be made new. Nothing will be untouched by this new order. Every aspect of the old creation will be affected in some glorious way in the new order. As Paul says in Romans 8, it is groaning right now under the curse. It is groaning right now because of the fall. But it is going to burst forth in glory and majesty in the new heavens and the new earth. And just think about your own body as you're getting older. You know, my wife thinks I'm kind of getting paranoid about my struggles with my physical issues at times. She might be right in that, by the way, but I don't think she is. But the reality is, we're getting older. Our knees still getting more creaky. Our back, our arms, our joints. Eventually, we're going to die. Now, I'm seeking to be morbid with you this morning, but I can assure you, unless these things happen before we die, we will die before these things happen. And so the reality is, this body will eventually just get more decrepit, and eventually it will give up, and you'll be stuck in a box, and it will disintegrate. And then, when God comes to renovate the universe, you'll be raised up. You'll be given a new body. Now, I don't know if you'll be able to design it. I don't know if you'll be able to ask for a particular model, but the reality is, it will be new. And it will be, if you're a Christian, it will equip you to live forever without ever decaying or declining and dying again. Now, that should be enough to keep you talking over lunch. Just have some sanctified imagination, but think about that. What's that going to be like? Are we going to be able to run faster? Are we going to be jump higher? Are we going to be able to move quicker? How are we going to do that? I don't know. But the reality is, all things are going to be new for those who are there. Nothing will be untouched. The physical realm will be affected. The spiritual realm will be affected. There will be, and I have to confess, this is an area for me that I'm not clear on and I'm not overly sure about. There'll be a change to our sexuality because there'll be no giving and taking in marriage. That's a tough one. It's a tough one. I don't know what all that's going to entail, but it's going to entail something. But that's what the Bible says, so we bow to what the Bible says. And if it's going to be better, then we bow to that too. It's going to be better. So all of you who have the idol of marriage, smash it, because marriage ain't the end. Okay? It's a means to an end, but it ain't the end. Glory is the end. Glory is the end. And we need to understand this, but notice in verses 6 and 7, the contrast with verse 8. Because it's quite sobering. He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And I believe that's a reference to Christ, who's the Alpha and Omega. He identifies himself as that at the beginning of the book. The beginning and the end. And here's what he says. The one who conquers. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The specific details of this tell us that there will be some who will be admitted and some who will be excluded from the new heavens and the new earth. Observe those who will be present in the new heavens and the new earth that are identified in verses 6 and 7. Notice, first of all, the reward that is spoken of here. John clearly states that to all who thirst will be given from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now that picture, that imagery, and we're not trying to get into it on the Old Testament, but you can trace it out yourself with a concordance, is built on various Old Testament passages that employ the metaphor of the waters of life. Now Jesus picks up that imagery when he's speaking in the temple in John 7:38. And that's the one text I want you to look at. Because it's interesting that it's John who's writing Revelation who also writes this in John 7:38. Jesus picks up on the imagery of the Old Testament prophets and he employs it and he applies it. And here's what he says in John 7:37, where he's now, remember, come to the temple. The temple, the dwelling place of God, God incarnate has come to that temple as the prophet said he would. And here's what he says on the last day of the feast, John 7:37. The great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, I think that's very interesting. You know, Jesus didn't whisper in the temple. He cried out. Now, imagine it. They're all there to worship. They're all gathered in. And in the midst of the crowd, Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's a powerful, powerful event. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And here's how we understand this. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What is John actually saying here at this point in Revelation 21? With this imagery of the living water. What is it that John is actually hearing here? It is the fact that God is saying to John that those who have received the Spirit, those who have received it without payment, that is to say, in free grace, those are the ones who are going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who have been born again, those who have received the Spirit of God, those are the ones who are going to receive this reward of, and what it really is speaking of here is, eternal life in all its fullness, in all its glory. Right now, if you're born again, you have what's called the earnest, the down payment of eternal life, the indwelling of the Spirit. But you ain't seen nothing yet in regards to the fullness of what is coming in the new creation as one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There will be no remaining corruption for you to fight in the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine that. You'll be listening to my sermons without even wandering away to wonder what you're going to get for your lunch. You'll be listening. Well, I don't know if I'll be preaching the new heavens and the new earth, but there you go. But the reality is you will not have any corruption to detract. You'll be perfectly holy. And your eternal life will be sealed. And it can never be undone. And it can never be taken away. You can never be cast out. You can never do what Adam did and choose to actually forsake God. God will seal you completely and finally. You're sealed now, but you'll be finally the one who will receive this eternal life in all its fullness. But notice, there is a requirement that's involved. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Now what does that mean? Well, I think it's throwing us back before the judgment. It's throwing us back into this life. And it's actually John being told here, look, those who have got the Spirit, those who have been born again, they're going to be sealed completely, perfectly in glory. Those are the same people that in their life showed that they had the Spirit by overcoming the world, by living a holy life, by being faithful to Jesus. And put another way, by persevering in grace. Here's the point. John is seeing here that true Christian salvation is not let go and let God. True Christian salvation is not put your hand up for Jesus. It is regeneration by the Spirit in the soul, producing faith, faith in Christ, repentance from sin, and the pursuit of a holy life. It will be perfect, but it will be genuine and real. And those people will conquer. Those people will overcome. Those people will persevere. Yeah, there'll be seasons in their life where they take one step back and three steps back, but they'll keep moving forward, they'll keep going to eternal glory, and they will finally persevere and be fully saved. You see, there's a sense in which we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will yet be saved. And we have to understand that. Those who receive the blessing of the Spirit in this life will persevere and conquer and experience the fullness of the blessings of the Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth. Perseverance in grace, my dear friend, is non-negotiable if you would be in the new heavens and the new earth. But let's consider those who are not present, because I think it helps us to see this. What is it that John then is told? He's told about those who will be present, those who have the Spirit, those who persevere in grace, and then he's told, but there will be those who will not be there. Cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire. Now listen, he's not saying if you have been cowardly. He's not saying if you have been faithless at times. He's not saying if you have been a detestable, perverted person, if you have been a murderer, that you can never be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying that the people whose lives are characterized by this way, the people whose lives, if you were to sum their life up, you would say that's what they are. Those people clearly don't have the Spirit and clearly will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. But it is interesting that there's a couple of things here that he addresses that I think are connected not only with the world at large, but in particular, I think, can be within the church. Now, I think all of these things, to a certain degree, could be in the church if churches are really lax. But I think the issue of cowardly and faithless and idolatrous, I think, and liars, all of those things particularly can be amongst people who profess to be Christians. And I think that John has addressed that in the seven letters, when he wrote the seven letters at the beginning, where he told the churches to stand firm. There are people who are just, they profess to be Christians, but they have no moral backbone. They never stand for righteousness. They're cowards. John's speaking to those people. He's warning those people. There are people who say they've got faith, but they live a faithless life, never showing any evidence that they're trusting in God, that they're looking to Christ to overcome sin and put sin to death. There are people who are simply dishonest people, but they say that they're Christians, but their whole life is just one whole big picture of dishonesty. They never really tell the truth. They're two-faced. You never really know the truth of the life, but they masquerade as something. And I think John is going after these kind of things here, and he's warning the church. Because remember, this is primarily written to the church. It's not primarily written to the world. But he's also talking about idolaters and sorcerers, and of course sexually immoral. There can be sexually immoral people in the church who profess to be Christians. The word there is porneia. It covers everything. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, look, don't be deceived about who's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Only those who have been really born again of the Spirit, only those who have true union with Christ, only those whose lives have been proven by the pursuit of holiness, that's the new humanity. That's who's going to be there. Everybody else, they're going to have their lot in the place of eternal punishment. I think what we see here is that John is actually being shown this in order to challenge the church to deal with hypocrisy, to deal with false professors, to deal with those who are not truly Christians. Because here's the point, we cannot afford to be wrong about these things if this is true and this is what's coming. So that brings me to the final thing I want to say, and you'll be up and out, don't worry, for your car. I've got to keep saying that for a while till we decide where it settles. But there's just three applications I want you to think about that arise from these things this morning that I want to take you to take away with you. As you think about this new heavens and new earth, and you think about the new Jerusalem, and you think about the fact that this is the final dwelling place with God, the place of final deliverance from all the curse of the fall, and you realize that in reality, those who are born again are the ones who will be there, and those who are not will be shut out. There are three things that you need to think about by way of application. First of all, this passage should cause you to take the pursuit of a holy life very seriously. This passage should cause you to take the pursuit of a holy life very seriously. Now, it's not only John that basically goes after this, I think, but I think we see it also in Peter. We've read it already, 2 Peter chapter 3, in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. Notice what he says. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. My dear brother, my dear sister, let me tell you something. Christianity is a serious business. It troubles me that we're living in a day where it's maybe not as serious as some people think it is. And even in terms of the great resurgence that there's been in these last 10, 15 years and some of the great truths that many of us have believed for years, there seems to be at the same time something of a shallowness. Something of an insincerity about holiness. About dealing with sin, about really walking in the fear of God. You see, when you read and study the Bible seriously, you must come to the conclusion with regards to its message that you need to take God deadly serious. God's not your big buddy in the sky. Never talk about him like that. That's disrespectful. He is your creator. He is your Lord. He has the power of life and death over your soul. That should at least engender a measure of, respect. The general story of the Bible is clear. God made us, and we rebelled. God is angry, but he's also gracious. And he has sent his Son to save all who will believe in his Son and turn from their sins. Failure to understand the magnitude of our problem with regards to our depravity before a holy God has serious implications with regards to then how we deal with our lives when we profess to be Christians. Even in a state of grace, I don't believe we see how depraved we really are. We don't see how deep sin runs. Only those whose lives, you see, have been truly changed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, are going to enter eternal glory, because only those who have been changed by the Holy Spirit have union with Christ, enjoy that blessing that Jeremy spoke of earlier, the free justification before God, that it's not based on anything we do that makes us right with God, but it's all based on what Christ has done that makes us right with God. But here's the point, a true faith in Christ, a true belief in that reality will produce a holy life. It will not produce a licentious life. If it's producing a licentious life, there's something wrong at the root. There's something wrong with your understanding of justification if you can continue to sin that grace may abound. Because Paul says, God forbid that you should dare to do that. We're not at liberty to live an ungodly life. Yes, we are free from the power of sin. We're free from the penalty of sin. One day we'll be free from its presence. But when that happens, we'll have had to fight all the way by the power of the grace of God that he supplies to put sin off and put righteousness on. And I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, we must not lose our understanding of holiness in the midst of this present generation. Because it means that we could unwittingly usher some into believing that they're in the kingdom, when in reality they're not. And when this day comes, they will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. They will have gone to their portion in the lake of fire. So we need to take seriously the pursuit of a holy life in the light of this passage. Secondly, we should find comfort in the future glory that is coming. You watch the news like me, you read the papers, you listen to the media, and what do you see all around you? They don't normally report on the news the good things that are happening, do they? Well, today in Africa, we opened 5 new hospitals, and we got some people there to show it. No, today in Africa, there was an atrocity, and here we are, we want to show you the body parts. Or perhaps in South America, instead of showing what's going on there by way of blessing to the people, what do we find? We only hear about it when there's political upheaval and terrorist activities. You hear it, I hear it. We live in a world of suffering, sorrow and death. It's true. We're drawn to all of that. But you know, there's a day coming when none of that will be reported, because none of that will be happening. Famines, wars, storms, horrors, things that we are almost immune to, aren't we? We hear them on our news, we talk about it for 5 minutes and we move on, even though, you know, hundreds of thousands of people have been swept away in a tsunami, but it didn't affect us and away we go. We know the world is not a happy place right now. This world is under the judgment of God. And let's be quite frank, if this is all there is, it is actually a sick joke. It really is. If this is all there is, with depression and despair and discouragement all around us, and then to top it all off, death. This is not an existence that has any meaning or goodness about it. But I want to let you know, this is not all there is. And that in the gospel and in Jesus Christ there is glorious hope and great comfort to be found for our souls. In this veil of tears, we can obtain comfort by understanding who Jesus is, why Jesus came. You know, he didn't just come to save us from our sins. He came to do that. But he came to rescue the whole universe and bring about its complete and glorious moral renovation. And as we look at these things and as we think about what is coming with regards to the new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters, we should, who are God's people, be optimistic, not pessimistic. Why? Because the best is yet to be. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or are you going to go home from church saying, oh, woe is me again? Okay, maybe you're having some struggles with sin. I understand that. Maybe you've been convicted by the fact you're neglecting dealing with sin. That's good. That's excellent. But now I'm trying to give you the comfort of why you should be dealing with it, because the glory is coming. And they've got every reason to get up this morning and go from this place rejoicing if you're in Christ, because your inheritance is coming and you won't miss it. It will be given to you. You will be there amongst the new humanity. And isn't it wonderful? This is what I love about the gospel too. All the shades of our skin pigmentation. They say there are 15. I don't know. I haven't counted them. But 15 shades of skin pigmentation, from the darkest to the lightest, will all be there. And God's glorious diversity of humanity will be brought in under the headship of his Son. And we shall all enjoy him forever. He will dwell with us, we will dwell with him, and there will be no more curse. My dear brother, my dear sister, if that doesn't engender hope in your heart this morning, I doubt you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's all I can say. And I would exhort you, if that's true, if you don't have this hope, if this isn't bringing comfort to your soul, then here's how you can remedy that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come to faith in Christ. He will shed abroad in your heart the Holy Spirit in such a way as to bring this hope to you, that we who already are united to him and are waiting this glorious day coming already have. You too can have this hope. You too can have this comfort. You too can have this consolation. But in order for that to happen, you have to face up to the fact you're a sinner, and you have to face up to the fact you need to repent, and you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have the forgiveness of your sins. If that all takes place, you too can go from this place like us saying, oh, the best is yet to be. And we have a glorious hope in Christ. That brings me to the last thing I just want to say, quickly. For those of us who are Christians, be concerned to see those around you share in this hope. Be concerned. You see, if we understand this passage accurately, there is a day of great separation coming. And there will be those who will be lost. We don't want our loved ones to be lost. We don't want our friends to be lost. We don't want our enemies to be lost. Now, God will ultimately save who he's going to save. But here's the point. From our perspective, we should be concerned about our neighbours. We should be concerned about our loved ones. We should be concerned about our community. We need to recognise, just like Noah in his day had to warn them of the judgment that is coming and the destruction that is coming, that this is coming. And we're not building a big boat to jump in when the judgment comes. No, we're calling people to run to Christ and shelter in him, so that when this judgment comes, they shall not perish. And we need to have a heart, brothers and sisters. If we believe in this new heavens and this new earth, we need to have a heart that's impartial. Doesn't matter what color a person is. Doesn't matter what creed a person is. Doesn't matter what nationality a person is. The gospel has got to be preached to them. We need to tell them about Jesus. And we need to be concerned that they would come to share in this great salvation and know something of this glorious hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I think perhaps some of us are too preoccupied with ourselves to be too concerned about our neighbours. And maybe in that area we need to do some repenting. Don't hide behind the doctrine like election. The doctrine like divine sovereignty. Well, God will save who he's going to save. That's true, he will. But he calls you to play a part. Don't say, well, you know, I don't know who God's elect are. Neither do I. So do what you're told. Preach the gospel to everybody and leave God to do the saving. That's what you're told. The Great Commission. Jesus didn't say, now go out and find the elect. He said to his disciples, go and preach the gospel to all the creatures of the earth. And he'll save. And my dear brothers and sisters, let us not be cowards. Let us not be faithless. Let us recognise that this new heavens and new earth that is coming should motivate us to be concerned about those around us, to tell them about Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who's not only a saviour from sin, but is also the Lord and saviour of the whole universe. And he's going to bring in this great and glorious eternal state. My dear brothers and sisters, John's concluding vision of eternal glory is not something that is merely to be admired and discussed. It's not something that God has revealed in order to have just a discussion about. It challenges us to pursue holy lives. It comforts us in the midst of our struggles, and it should stir us up to speak of it to those around us that they too might be saved. And as we understand the purpose of God in the new heavens and the new earth, as it's revealed here in Scripture, may it not be merely theological and theoretical to us, but may it be eminently practical and motivate us to live lives that show forth that we are indeed citizens of another kingdom that is here, but not yet in all its fullness. And may it be that our lives would be shaped by the fact that the best is yet to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would write these things on our hearts this morning regarding what is yet to happen in this universe. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the prospect of a new heaven and a new earth. And Father, I do pray that you would deliver us from these things being merely theological and theoretical. I pray that these things would have an impact in our lives in such a way that we would be willing, Father, to give ourselves away in the service of Jesus Christ. Father, there will come a day, if the Lord does not return, when all of us will leave this scene of time and stand before you in judgment. Father, I pray that you would give us a sense of eternity this morning, and that we would recognize the importance of living our lives out in the light of eternal glory. Grant us grace to pursue a holy life. Comfort and strengthen us when things are difficult. Remind us that the best is yet to be. Help us, Lord, to be concerned about those around us, that they would not perish in the judgment. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.